Nehemiah 10. I'm actually going to start in verse 38 of Nehemiah 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch. Good heavens. And many other names. Let's get to verse 28 here. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I couldn't do it. How many of you have ever had to sign a contract of any kind? Okay. How many of you have ever signed such a contract without reading it? Okay, that's good. I do this every week with my kids' homework, for what it's worth, so I'm right there with you. And of course, now you have certain websites that make you electronically sign off on things, and they always ask at the bottom, it's like, have you read the terms and conditions, right? And we all lie and click the little button that says, I sure did, right? And they know you're not going to read it, and that's why they make the print so small. And let's be honest, we don't even read the paperwork when we buy a house, right? Like one of the biggest decisions of your life. And we skip to the little stickers in the booklet that say initial here, right? That's what we do, Pat. Now, how many of you have ever signed such a thing and then later regretted it? Okay, a few out there. I think we probably all have on some level. There's nothing worse than that because, like, your signature at that point, it represents this commitment, it's this promise. And sometimes we regret promises we make. And this is why if you make a bet with someone, like, say, Mrs. Hansel, don't sign anything. Just shake hands and hope that she forgets about it. Like, that's the better way to handle these things. Don't put it in writing. There's a scene in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory the good one with Gene Wilder, where he's making all the children, they're here to visit the factory, and he makes them sign this ridiculous contract before they'll enter the factory. And the text of the document shrinks the whole way down, right, until it basically just disappears. It's just a haze at the bottom. And the one dad gets angry, and he demands to know what it's all about. He says, don't talk to me about contracts, Wonka. I use them myself. They're strictly for suckers. But Wonka makes all the kids sign it without reading it, and of course they mostly come to regret it because I guess they're suckers. Well, suckers or no, chapter 10 of Nehemiah is a contract. And for a change of pace, we're actually reading it here, right? And I'm sure the Jews in Jerusalem did. It's all spelled out quite clearly, and thankfully it's a lot shorter than most contracts. And this contract is something that all the Jews in Jerusalem are signing off on, or rather, it's signed by all the leaders on behalf of God's people, and it applies to the whole nation, at least all the exiles who have returned and are living there. And they are signing a pledge to be faithful and to rededicate themselves to God. They're making a commitment to live and serve God and obligating themselves contractually to serve the Lord faithfully and basically to not mess up anymore. Now, there's a few oddities about such a contract. To begin with, the signatures come first instead of on the final page. And also, this contract comes as a sort of addendum to the pastoral prayer. One sort of spills into the other, right? We've been covering that. The Levites have been praying all through chapter 9. And then they just transition directly into this language of a contract. It's a little different. I usually end my prayers with a simple amen, so this is kind of unique. And maybe it helps to think of this contract as actually a form of prayer. They're still speaking to God. They are openly, publicly dedicating themselves to his service, and specifically to the worship of God, the active support of God's house, the temple. The whole contract is summarized nicely, really, by the final sentence that we will not neglect the house of our God. That's sort of the money line. They're committing themselves to do better than their fathers. They sign this contract as a sort of response to the pastoral prayer, and in a sense, the contract itself is like a form of worship. This is what the Westminster Confession would call a lawful oath or vow. Because what they are vowing to do is what God's law already says to do. They're not adding anything rash or foolish. They aren't promising the moon. They're simply saying they will do what they should have done and also what their fathers should have done. It's a simple, straightforward commitment to stay out of trouble by doing what God said. Now, we start with this list of names. And again, I didn't get through them all. I have nothing particular to say about any of them, but they are important for the same reason the signatures on the Declaration of Independence are important. Most of you can't name more than a couple of them, but they were important men. I'm not going to ask anywhere here to give me a biographical sketch of, say, William Whipple of New Hampshire, right? That is a real signer of the Declaration, but I had to look him up, and I just picked the funniest name that came up. But so, okay, verses 1 to 27 is like a list of William Whipples. I know nothing about them, but it's important because the signatures are what makes it official. This is what makes it legally binding. The representatives have signed this. This is what puts God's people on the hook and obligates all of the community to obedience. Nehemiah is the most prominent name on there, kind of like John Hancock, but the point is that the commitment is unanimous. Everyone's agreed corporately to this thing. And that's kind of what verses 28 and 29 are saying. It lists everybody else kind of thing. It's a sort of catch-all that pulls everybody in. All of us are entering this curse and this oath. So again, it's not just the leaders and the heads of houses. Ultimately, everyone has agreed to this contract. Everyone who has separated themselves, as it says, from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, which is one way of defining God's people. We've been set apart to serve God and to live according to his rules. And they are making this vow, this contract, to continue doing that. We are the people set apart to live God's way, and we are swearing that we will live God's way. We will observe and do the commandments of the Lord. So this is a vow, really, to live out their faith, to be what they claim to be, and to not be hypocrites, but actually live like God's people. And This is really it's a third commandment issue, because the third commandment is that you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you are a follower of God, you have taken the name of God. Don't do so in vain. And this is an issue familiar to every generation. It's the perennial struggle of Christians, just as much as Jews in the Old Testament, because it's a question of sanctification. We are known as Christians, literally little Christs. And therefore, we should live out that reality and look like little Christs to be what we say we are and what, in fact, God's word says we are. And sometimes it is fitting to make an oath or a vow to that effect. And this is why we take membership vows when we join the church. Among other things, we make a promise to live as becomes a follower of Christ. In other words, we want to be consistent with our confession. If we say we are Christians, we want to act like it. We want to walk the walk as well as talking the talk in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Jews are saying here. They say, we are the people of God's law, and we promise to live like it. Now, it might seem odd, in a sense, because last week I observed that God is faithful, not because of merely because of a contract, but because he loves us. And that is true. And yet, God does make covenant promises, right? And that's because of that love. And in a similar way, it is sometimes proper for God's people to make vows to God. But the love doesn't depend on the vow. The vow is what's supposed to fuel, the love is what's supposed to fuel the vow. And that's the reason we make the vows in the first place. And so now they go into some specific highlights here. And of course, they don't repeat the whole law here. They don't just squeeze in the whole thing word for word. But instead, they highlight certain things that they are promising to do. And they are things that will set them apart from their fathers. Each promise relates in some way to proper worship, really, to this promise that they will not neglect the house of their God. So what do they promise specifically in this passage? In verse 30, they say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This has been a sore spot throughout history for God's people. And it was also an issue in very recent history for them. You may recall that when we were doing the book of Ezra, we ended with this very problem. Many of the people, in fact, many of the priests even, had married unbelieving women of the land. And there was this sort of crackdown that happened at the end of the book and a heartbreaking mess at the end. And Ezra chapter 10 goes on to name names, and it lists the individuals and households who had broken faith on this issue. Names preserved forever as a warning. But it occurs to me, it seems to me, that God's people just can't seem to resist a good-looking unbeliever. More irresistible than Marianne donuts, beef brisket, or fried chicken, like a good-looking unbeliever. Nothing looks better. God's people have stumbled on this issue again and again and again to our own destruction. And the issue is not that these relationships don't work. It's that they do. An unbelieving spouse, if you are actually committed to each other, this will inevitably draw your heart away from the worship of the true God. Your heart will have divided loyalty. That's just the way it is. And so you will neglect the house of God to keep peace in your marriage, because your lover is pulling you away. This was just as true for King Solomon as it is for you and me. It's not a respecter of class or station. If you fall in love with someone who is not in love with Jesus, your faith will suffer. And you will neglect the house of your God. And perhaps because this issue was so fresh on their minds, the Jews start by promising, we're not going to do that. We will only marry in the faith, and they will not allow romance to get between them and the worship of God. The first half of verse 31 says, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, I will note here that they do not say they will never do business with unbelievers or that it would be a sin to do so. This is not a call to live in a commune separate from the world. The promise is to not disrupt the Lord's day with commerce. And again, this is a question of worship and not neglecting the house of God. It is hard to worship with your whole heart if you are mentally reviewing your shopping list in your head. It is hard to focus on God if the day of worship is also a day to shop, conduct business, or mow your lawn, or do any other chores. The Sabbath was made for man, but it belongs to God. Either the Sabbath is a special day or it isn't. And they're saying it's not enough to say, like, we will not sell on the Sabbath. Like, if I buy from others, I'm still incentivizing bad behavior. Bad behavior. So they say if unbelievers come in and offer grain for sale, we're going to say no thanks. We're going to leave the market square empty and the temple should be full, because we will not neglect the house of our God. Doesn't mean they have to be rude about it. Just go to temple and then go be with your family, and the Costco run can wait. Verse 31, the second half, says, we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, this is a regulation found in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. And it also relates to the question of worship, and it relates to observing Sabbath years. In the law, as it was given to Moses, there was a provision not only for a weekly Sabbath, but also a Sabbath year, every seventh year. And in that Sabbath year, the fields were to be left fallow. The land itself was allowed to rest. No one planted, and anything that did grow, just because seeds drop over the course of the previous year, that was supposed to be free for the taking. And also in that year, any outstanding debts were to be forgiven. So everyone rested, even the land, everyone gets relief. That's how Sabbath is supposed to work. And you may remember that one of the reasons, again, that the Jews had been sent into exile in the first place was because they had not observed this particular law. And that's why we read in 2 Chronicles 36, before we started in Ezra, that the land enjoyed its Sabbaths while the people were in exile. In other words, the land itself was relieved to finally get a vacation from God's people. It's not a very positive commentary on God's people. But the Jews here say, we're not going to do that again. We're not going to repeat that mistake. We will not neglect the house of our God. Starting in verse 32, they turn their attention to what they will give to the temple ministry, and they promise the following. They say, everyone will give a third of a shekel every year. They're going to give money. It takes money to do ministry. This is how the temple's going to pay for the showbread, the regular offerings, the special offerings, the feasts, the equipment, you name it. It is for all the work of the house of our God, they say. I don't cover this topic much from up here because I'm afraid it sounds self-serving, because I'm the only one on the payroll at this church. But the fact is that ministry requires money. We cannot support missionaries without money. We cannot support the work of Bright Hope without money. We cannot keep our lights on or the heat on or the AC running without money. We cannot be hospitable without money. And yes, you cannot have a full-time minister without money. And going beyond that, dreaming beyond where we currently stand, if we want to upgrade buildings, you need money. If we would like to add Spanish and Portuguese-speaking pastors and reach the lost of this city in new and better ways and use new technology, that will require money. And God has a way of providing what is needed when we need it, but he likes to work through the generosity of his people. There is no way to do this without faithful giving by the church. We are not a business. We have nothing to sell but the gospel, and that's free. That makes for a pretty lousy business model. But that's how the church was designed to be, and that's how the temple functioned too. So they commit to give money because they are not going to neglect the house of their God. In verse 34, they commit to bring wood because that's what fuels the temple operation. How else are they going to burn these offerings all day, right? So this is a very practical item. And perhaps I think as important as the wood itself is the fact that they commit to hauling it. They will bring the wood into the house of God. So they're also offering their labor in the process. That's part of the offering, and it's a really nice thing to do, because if you donate something to the house of God or anything else, when you give somebody something, but then tell them it's going to take a ton of work for them to get it, that's no longer much of a gift, is it? Like, if I have a few acres of forest and I say to the priest, hey, look, you guys can help yourselves anytime, and I live 10 miles from Jerusalem, that's not much of a gift. That's like giving somebody a pile of wood and saying, here, I bought you a deck. It doesn't work that way. So they commit to bringing the wood into the temple to keep the temple fire going. Starting in verse 35, they commit to bringing the first fruits of everything to the temple. What is a first fruit? Glad you asked. The first fruit is the first bit of the harvest. It's the part of the harvest where everything is just right. It's fresh. It's the best part. It's the part that you were waiting for in the off season. This is the cream of the crop, we might say. In other words, not your sloppy seconds or whatever you have left over at the end of the season. It's like the first slice of cake, right, before anyone else got any. And let's be honest, it's hard to give that part away. If you're waiting all season for a crop to grow and you finally see that first bit of fruit, and we've tried growing fruits and vegetables, we've only ever lived in cities for the most part, it's hard. And when you get those couple of tomatoes or whatever else, you don't want to give those ones away. This is the part where we reward ourselves and sit down and enjoy that. But that's the part God says, I want. The first fruits of your trees, your crops, your cattle, your dough, your wine, your oil, even your kids. I understand that recently the kids in Sunday school have been learning about this offering up of the firstborn sons, which started after the Exodus as a way of remembering the plagues in Egypt. You offered up your firstborn son, and God kind of allowed you to buy him back, essentially. You would offer up a ram instead. But the point is that it requires faith to give up the first fruits. You have to trust that God will be faithful and give you more. And the symbolism is so important. You don't give because God needs this thing from you. These offerings point forward to Christ, who is himself described as the first fruits of the Father and also the first fruits of the resurrection. And just as we as believers are the first fruits of salvation, you find that theme in Romans 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2, James 1. But the point is, the very word first fruits indicates that there will be more fruit. And so as God's people, we are called to give him our first and best offering, knowing that he will bless us with everything else we need. He will give grace upon grace. So they say, we will give our money. We will give our material goods. We will give our labor. We will give our first fruits, all to support the worship and work of the temple. And it's really no different than another one of our membership vows, where we make a promise to support the worship and work of the church. That's what they're promising to do. You could think of this contract as essentially membership vows for the temple. Membership in this community, like membership in a church, comes with responsibilities, and that's what they're swearing to uphold. We will not neglect the house of our God. Spoiler alert, this doesn't end particularly well. these fine sentiments will last about until chapter 13, and we will see more of that later. But what I want you to see today is that regardless of how well they keep this promise, it's not about their faithfulness, right? It's a good promise to make, just as it is good to make membership vows here at this church. And really, the central point of the contract is actually quite Christ-like. When they say, "We will not neglect the house of our God," this is very like what we read about Jesus in John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple. We covered this in our Bible study yesterday. But he goes in there and makes a scene, and his disciples remember afterward that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus does not neglect the house of God. Zeal for that house consumed him. We might say it ate him alive. It's something that gnaws at him. And it was neglect of his Father's house that infuriated him, enough for him to make a whip and start driving people out. And there's animals all over the place, and there's coins all over the floor. It's a complete mess. But this is what the salesmen and the money changers were doing at that time. This is neglect. They're at the temple to make a quick buck. Thousands of people are passing into the house of God, eager to meet with our God. And yet these guys, the first people they meet, aren't here to take the opportunity to minister to these people or introduce them to God. That's not what they're here for. This is not hospitality. They're not giving, they're taking. They're not here giving their first fruits. They're here to sell probably second-rate goods to others so that they can give less than their best and then assume that God would be pleased with that. And many of them would ultimately go home knowing even less about the true God than they knew before they came. The money changers were not there to support the worship and work. They were there to profit off the piety of others, or perhaps even the false piety of others. And that's enough to make even Jesus angry. Because neglect of the house of God drives people away from God. And this remains true, I think. If we neglect the house of God, I don't know why we would expect anyone else to take God seriously. How can we expect revival if we neglect God's house? Now, if we want to apply this today, I think we have to dig a little bit deeper because the temple is gone and we don't need to support the sacrificial system. The church does not need firewood except at fire night. And we are not looking for your fruits or your vegetables. David Green used to try this, you know, bringing in all of his produce from the garden. And I can assure you, God was not pleased with his kale offerings. He's not even here to defend himself. It's mean. I'm sorry. So we're not really looking for your first fruits, including your firstborn. We could use money. Many churches close in America every year for the lack of it. Some survive because of old endowments, but even those eventually run dry, and we don't really have that. So, and look, some churches deserve to die because they're no longer preaching the gospel. But we would love to expand the work of the gospel in this city. Eventually we'll need more money to do more of that. But there's a better way to apply this in light of the New Testament, because not only is the temple gone, even when it was still standing, Jesus made clear that God's house was something bigger than the temple. It's more than that. Even when he was cracking a literal whip in John chapter 2, he makes clear in that passage that his body is the real temple. Jesus says to them when they come and say, "Hey, what are you doing all this for?" He says, What sign can you give us? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So if we must not neglect the house of God, we must not neglect the body of Christ. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus says this to encourage his disciples. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and there and where that where I am, you may be also. So God's house, the Father's house, is also a picture of glory. It is a picture of eternity spent with Jesus. God's house is our destination. That's where we're headed if we're in Christ. And he's there setting up a room for you, just for you. So clearly God's house is so much more than the old temple, and it's certainly more than 31 South 13th Street. And I think that neglecting his house is much more than simply not tithing. So what does it mean today to neglect or not neglect the house of our God, and to not neglect the body of Christ, or not to neglect the glory of heaven? Well, we were looking at this passage earlier this week, and I was kind of mulling it over with Georgia, and she had a great thought that yielded good results. She said, do a Bible word search for neglect. And, you know, it's surely not a mistake that in the New Testament, it turns out this word appears most often in the book of Hebrews, which is a book that does so much to interpret the Old Testament for us. It is a great New Testament interpretation and explanation of the types and shadows in the Old Testament, including the temple. And here is what the author of Hebrews warns us about neglecting. 4 times he says, don't neglect. He says, do not neglect our salvation, he talks about in Hebrews 2. He says not to neglect meeting together in chapter 10. And as far as that point, he says that the opposite is to encourage each other. The opposite of neglect is encouragement. He says not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers in chapter 13, verse 2. And he also says not to neglect to do good and share what you have. And I think this is a good summary of how to not neglect the house of God in our day. God's house is bigger than a physical temple or church building. The temple is a symbol. It points forward to the body of Christ, and it pointed forward to Christ himself. It points forward to us, the church. It points forward to glory. But in a sense, we have the real thing now, not just the shadow, right? So why would we neglect those things? And I think if we don't want to neglect God's house, and if we want to apply this passage today, I think it is good to take our cue from the book of Hebrews. Let's not neglect our salvation. How could we ever get tired of talking about our salvation? Let us talk about the gospel daily. Let us talk about it constantly with everybody. Let's make it the focus of everything our church does. Let's live out our salvation. Let's not neglect meeting together. Go to church. Go to a Bible study. Get together with each other midweek. Share a meal. Encourage each other. That's the opposite of neglect. Let's not neglect to show hospitality and to welcome visitors, and not just in a surface kind of way. Don't just force a smile at the passing of the peace. We can all do that. It's only 5 minutes, right? Get to know people. Talk to them over donuts downstairs. Exchange numbers with people so that you can pray with them and then follow up with them on Monday. Make people feel welcome in the name of Christ. And also do good by sharing what you have. Yes, you can tithe, but it's more than tithing. Give your labor. Give what you have. Give your first and your best in service to God, not your sloppy seconds. Live out your vow to support the worship and work of the church with whatever you have to offer. So, yes, let's not neglect God's house. But finally, I want to close by saying, don't make the mistake of thinking that if you fail, when you fail to do this well or perfectly, I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that the house will therefore collapse. Because God's house does not ultimately depend on you and your faithfulness. Jesus is the one who is ultimately building the house. Jesus is the one who says, I will build my church. Jesus is the one who says, I go to prepare a place for you. The temple is his body, and he is the carpenter. You cannot undo his work, even through neglect. So be encouraged by that. But if indeed you are in Christ, if indeed you are now a part of his body, and if he welcomed us when we were strangers, why would we want to live any other way? So let's not neglect the house of our God this week or any other time. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you chose to come and dwell among us, Lord. In a sense, you did so in the temple, but ultimately by sending Christ, who is the fulfillment of the temple, that Jesus actually walked, Lord, that God really did walk among us. Why you wanted to live with us, Lord, is a mystery. We only know it's because you loved us. And Lord, we would dwell with you and we would dwell in your house. So we pray that you would teach us not to neglect your house, Lord, not to be concerned only with the physical things or just the money or any of that, Lord, but that we would truly not neglect the house of our God, that we would not neglect the body of Christ, that we would not neglect each other, that we would not neglect so great a salvation, the promise of glory, Lord, the place where we're all going, that this would always be forefront in our mind, that we would not neglect it. Teach us to talk about it and to live in that reality and to eagerly and with enthusiasm support the worship and work, Lord, and the mission of the church, not because you are depending on us, Lord, but because you are so gracious that you let us be a part of the work that you are doing. Lord, challenge us with these thoughts this week and encourage us as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please stand and join me in singing the doxology.